Bye-bye. Hi, Dennis. I am finer than frog here. Thank you. How you doing, Debbie? Keeping the big guy in line there? It's a full-time job, ain't it? I'll tell you. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. I don't know about you. If the slower I read the Sermon on the Mount, the more I am humbled by it. I think there's a Pharisee within each one of us that says we're pretty good people. We tend to think more highly of ourselves, and we come to that conclusion because we compare ourselves with other people. Well, we're not as bad as some. We're not as good as some, but we, by and large, like to think we're okay. I'll tell you where that line of thinking peaked out was in the first century at the time of the Pharisees, these religious leaders in Israel that really felt that they were the standard of the nation, that nobody could be more holy than they were. Because of their long and lengthy prayers and their almsgiving, and although they would draw much attention to themselves, they thought that they had it. And so what Jesus has done in chapter 5 is he said, you have heard these guys tell you this, but I say unto you. And then he gives us the original intention of God's law. In other words, what he was saying, he was quoting the rabbinic teachers of the day and saying, in essence, doesn't matter about their traditions. What matters about is the word of God and what God intended by the giving of his law. And so it humbles me to read it. If you have been a Christian very long at all, there may be that tendency to think that we know something now. We've arrived in some part that we are more spiritual or less carnal than others. I don't think so. Paul, at the end of his ministry, said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And then in Romans chapter 7, he outlines this tug of war between the inner man who was born again and the outward carnal fleshly nature that warred against it. Even Paul, the great apostle Paul, struggled with things that are common to man. Struggled with thoughts and issues and worries and a thousand other things. Jesus just in a nutshell rejected the tradition of the Pharisees. I encourage you to continue doing the same today. There are a lot of traditions that have come up with churchianity over the last 2,000 years. Rules and regulations that man has added on top of the law of God. If we couldn't keep the law, how do we stand a prayer of keeping not only the law, but all of the other rabbinic traditions piled on top of that? We will never live up to each other's expectations. Why do we put those expectations on each other? Why can't we just do what Jesus said? Didn't he say love one another? Why can't we just do that instead of playing the judge or, oh, about what's this person in the back of the sanctuary? He's got tattoos all over the place. He must be a real ungodly person. Maybe he just likes tattoos. I did a little investigation as Jesus was railing against these guys for their rabbinic traditions. Jews today, at least as much as they did back in the first century when Christ walked the earth, held to a body of rabbinic teaching that was called the Torah. That was the law. Torah means law. But what became equally important to them was something they called the Talmud, which was the rabbinic interpretation of the law. It was the traditions of the elders. That was the other name for the book, the Talmud. It was a two-part collection, the Talmud was. One part was called the Mishnah, which they actually called the oral law. And it represented the oral teaching of rabbis for centuries before and centuries after Christ. It was in constant revision. It held not only the oral traditions of the elders, but the legal opinions and debates between rabbinic schools. And it was compiled, like I said, over a long period of time before and after Christ. The second part of the Talmud was called the Gemara, which, believe it or not, was analysis, debate, dissection, and commentary on the Mishnah. So you've got the law if you're a Jew, but that's not enough. You have to keep not only the Ten Commandments, but the 613 total laws, rules, and regulations God gave the Jews. But then also you have to keep the oral law, the Mishnah. As if that's not enough, you have to be intimately acquainted with the Gemara as well to know the arguments pro and con over different biblical positions. It was the first of Bible commentaries and opinions. But the problem with that, while commentaries can be helpful from time to time, they saw these oral traditions as equal with Scripture. And so often in Jesus' ministry, you're going to see these guys come up to him and they're going to say, hey, you and your guys are violating the law. What they mean is the oral law, their interpretation in the Mishnah of what Jesus was doing. Jesus never did anything in violation of the law. But they accused him of it constantly. Remember one time they're going through the grain fields. His disciples are rubbing some hands of grain in their hands and eating the kernels raw. And the Pharisees who were following him, and it just, of course, happened to be a Sabbath, leads me to wonder, what are they doing following anybody on the Sabbath? I thought work was prohibited. But they're following Jesus and looking to find fault, and they accuse him of something that was clearly taught as biblical in the Old Testament. That farmers back then were not to glean to the very edges of their field. They were not to go back a second time, to leave it for people that may be wandering, traveling, poor, that could eat the remainder of the grain. It was biblical. In fact, God commanded it. But the rabbinic interpretation of that was, no, you're harvesting, so you're doing work on the Sabbath. That's a violation. You can't do that. But the hypocrites didn't mind at all following Jesus mile after mile after mile until they could finally find fault with him. And they did that on the Sabbath. Jesus confronted him often. He said, now, which of you, if you own an ox or a goat or a donkey and he falls into a ditch, which of you is going to leave him there until after the Sabbath? You'd help him right out, wouldn't you? Well, how more important is it to be helping people out than animals? And so Jesus was always going back, but nearly every single time that Jesus is confronted with an issue with the law, it's not the law, but their interpretation of the law. Jews today still hold the Babylonian Talmud as equal with Old Testament Scripture. There's a real problem when our traditions start telling us what the Word of God really means. And we start paying more attention to the commentaries than we do the Word of God. I just need to tell you this. If you're into studying the Bible, and I recommend that, the first book you grab in researching Scripture should not be a commentary. It should be the Bible itself. A good study Bible is a good place to begin. Maybe one with a concordance in the back where you can look up individual words. Every place in the Bible, the word love is mentioned. And you can look that up and you can do your own study. And you can see what God has to say about it. Commentaries tell you what man has to say about it. And if you have 10 commentaries, you'll have 11 different opinions as to what that scripture means. It's just the traditions of men. But you can't, while they may be helpful, you don't put them on equal footing with scripture. So all Bible study should center on the Bible itself. I tend to use commentaries afterwards to see if there's anything I forgot or something of note that they picked up on that I'd like to double check. I never take their word for it. I always want to check it out myself. Now, if you're thinking that, you know, I think that I would be a pretty good Pharisee today and I could be a good Jew, I'd like to take a look at that Talmud that those guys, the Babylonian Talmud. I looked it up. I found one on Amazon.com and it is a multi-volume set. Okay. It has grown that large over the years. The most commonly acknowledged one by rabbinic scholars today is called the Schottenstein edition, and it can be yours for a mere $2,849.99. And that's the bargain basement price on Amazon.com because you're a good Pharisee. You deserve a break on the price. For you, it's only $28.50. It is a 73-volume set weighing 342 pounds. I don't want anything to do with it. Nothing at all. My Bible is not enough. The Word of God is not enough. I need 73 volumes that I've got to pay over $2,800 for? Are you kidding me? No, you don't need that. as if the law itself wasn't enough to convict people that we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we need 73 other volumes of rabbinic scholars telling us that we're sinners and missed it. Yeah. So if in chapter 5 Jesus found fault with all of that rabbinic interpretation, their traditions as faulty, and their interpretations of the law as being harsh and legalistic, chapter 6 then really denounces their practices. And because we had spent a significant amount of time Sunday on this, and I'd like to go on to the verse by verse after this, the three most important aspects of Jewish religious life were found in what the rabbinic scholars called acts of righteousness. It is in the Babylonian Talmud. And the three acts of righteousness which were commanded of all Jews are the three here that Jesus lists for us: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, nowhere in the Bible are they commanded to fast. People often did. There became a rabbinic interpretation on the Day of Atonement where the Lord said, deny yourself. The rabbis translated that fast. But that's not what the original wording says. There is no place in Scripture that fasts are commanded. That was a rabbinic interpretation because they thought, well, if we should deny the flesh, then not eating should really deny the flesh. And that's just one step further. Like by keeping additional rules and regulations, we somehow or another become more holy. The law was given to show us how unholy we are. Keeping the law cannot make you holy. It could drive you to your knees in desperation and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've run out of sheep. I've run out of sacrificial animals. I can't even afford pigeons anymore. What happens to my sin now? You're saved by grace through faith. We understand that sin is serious. That's why the sacrificial system was put in place by God. But the sacrificial animals, their blood only covered over sins in a symbolic way until the Son of God could come and remove them once and for all. Oh, I love that. Not just covered over my sins. It's the tendency of mankind to cover over our sins. It goes all, you're in good company. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, what did Adam and Eve do? Let me just preface this. God shows up in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? It says he showed up in the garden in the coolness of the day. It was like a 68-degree day. It's a guy day. And he says, Adam, where are you? Apparently, it was God's habit to go for a walk with Adam every morning. How cool. Walk with God? Start your day out with walking with God? Oh, my. Adam, where are you? And Adam had done what? He'd sinned. And so because he sinned, he hid from God. To cover up his sin, what did he do? Yeah. Well, yeah, he blamed his wife. But, okay. But when they come out of the bushes, lo and behold, they're wearing foliage. Okay. Have you ever seen a fig leaf? If you've seen, we grow a lot of pumpkins in Colorado. It's a leaf kind of like that, except on the back side of it, it's really, really prickly. Really, really prickly. In fact, that's the whole basis for the rabbinic tradition of wearing sackcloth. Put the itchy side to your skin, and that's paying penance for your sins. That way you get scratched all over by these thorny things. And so no doubt in my mind, anyway, that Adam and Eve put on these pumpkin leaves with the prickly side towards the skin. And they're, oh, hi, God, how are you? And God's saying, what are you wearing? What are you wearing? I mean, think about that. How durable is a leaf? How long does that last exactly? How many washings and dryings does your average fig leaf weigh? But that's mankind's tendency in a nutshell, isn't it? Cover over. Justify. Do our best to make atonement. And we usually do it through penance. We know that we've sinned. We know we deserve punishment. The mistake we make is instead of going to God for grace and forgiveness, we put that penance upon ourselves. Well, if I just read enough of the Bible, if I just pray hard enough, if I wear my fig leaves. In the Old Testament, you see people putting on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth back then is a really, really rough, burlappy material. And they said, well, I'm atoning for my sins. No, you're not. You're just scratching your hide. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So unless you wear the sackcloth to the point of shedding your own blood, it's not efficacious. It won't work.
Before Jesus,
by grace through faith. Let's go back. Before the law, there's this guy in Genesis chapter 9 that's called Abraham. And you remember, it says there in the Old Testament that Abraham believed God. God had told him, you're going to have a son in your ancient age, and your wife, who is way up there, is going to have a child in her old age, because she had been barren. And it says he believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness.
But Abraham sinned too.
Abraham sinned, didn't we all?
Right.
I mean, we go back to our great-grandpappy, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and we've been cut from the same cloth. It is the righteousness of God imputed to those that believe on him. And believing on him, at least before the law, meant living according to the God-given conscience that he had put within you. I believe that the Holy Spirit has always been in the world, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I don't see that ever changed Old Testament or New Testament. That's still the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. So those guys, before the sacrificial system was even invented, what'd they do? They knew that they'd sinned. They knew that they sinned. And yet here is a holy and a righteous God who has made promises to mankind that somehow or another, through sinful fallen mankind, a deliverer would come. A deliverer would come. And that's kind of how they saw Isaac, as a deliverer. We know that later on it was Moses, but he was the beginning of that line that would lead up to the deliverer coming. Ultimately, the deliverer is Christ Jesus. So if they believed God in the Old Testament, doesn't it say Noah was a preacher of righteousness? What did he preach? He didn't have the law. What did he preach? Doesn't your Bible say the heavens declare the glory of God? So we can preach the God who created everything that's over our head. We can preach about the God who spoke to our forefathers in literal and physical terms. You know, we can review how good God has been. We can review the creation story with them. I mean, if you look at the generations from Adam and Eve to Noah, not that many generations. So they all had the creation story. They all knew it. It was oral tradition then. It hadn't been written down. So what? They knew that God existed. And we're going to get into some of the proofs, because the Bible never does attempt to prove that God exists. Why not? If you have a creation, how can you not have a creator? It's like the old story of an old guy who's just walking along an old dusty country road, and all of a sudden he kicks something in the dust, and he looks down, and it's a pocket watch. It's a gold pocket watch. Now, he's never seen a gold pocket watch before. And so he picks it up and he pops open the back and he sees that there are all sorts of springs and levers and gears and little jewel moving, teeny tiny things. Then he looks it over and here's these hands moving in a very orderly progression. He does not automatically think that these gears came together over time and permutations through the natural selection process and survival of the fittest. And somehow or another, over vast amounts of time, these parts all just came together and they made a watch. But that's evolution. In a nutshell, that somehow or another, something as incredibly complex as the human body. I mean, you don't even have to go further than the human genome. It took him 150 years to crack that. And that's just the chromosomal code. Good night. How smart are we? Yeah, not very. Okay, look, we stand in awe of the things that God has made. But the same argument applies. No one would come to the conclusion, looking at a pocket watch, that it accidentally came together over time. No one would. Well, you and I are far more complicated than any watch that man has ever invented. If the watch bears testimony of a watchmaker, how can a creation not bear testimony of a creator? We've been trying to create life in a test tube for the last 350 years. Haven't been able to do it yet. We can't make a one-celled animal. And yet, you and I are made up of trillions of cells. That is amazing to me. So the argument still applies. In fact, you've heard of the three laws of thermodynamics. If you study physics, even on a high school level, let me just take you back to high school for a minute. We've slept through that portion of the physics class, but this is what the textbook said, that there are three laws of thermodynamics. Laws because they are proven to be at all times in all places uniformly and exactly the same for all people in all places of the universe. That's why it's a law. Second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy, which means everything is going from bad to worse. Okay? Everything is degenerating. It's not evolving. It's doing exactly the opposite. Now, the theory of evolution is called a theory, not a law, because it can't be proven. You and I are expected to believe it by faith. I would rather believe God's word by faith. And that is how we are saved, by believing in the God who has provided atonement for us. You remember that after Adam, God was looking at their fig leaves going, is that the best you can do? Really? Really? What did God do to replace the fig leaves? He provided them animal skins, and I don't know how you provide that without killing an animal. And I think that set in motion, long before the law was ever invented, the necessity that there has to be an intermediary between us and a holy God. There has to be somebody, something, to pay the price our sins deserved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So I understand these big themes and how people were saved even before the law was given. They were saved by faith in God, in His word, His promises, and the law that He had put in their heart. Does not Ecclesiastes chapter 3 say that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men? I love that verse. I just love that verse. Innately, just try to look at this objectively. Why is it that genetically isolated populations of mankind all over the planet that never met each other all believe in a creator? They all have a global flood account. They all have accounts of sin and creation and redemption. Where did they get that universal theology, if we can word it that way, when they haven't ever had any contact with each other? Because God has put His moral law in our hearts. C.S. Lewis, if you ever get the chance to read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, he devastates any argument you could ever raise about the creation and what God has done and said, things He said. He talks about that. He calls it a universal moral principle. UMP, ump. Universal moral principle means that all things, that there is a universal constant in all generations. Let me just give you one for instance. Never in the history of mankind on any planet at any time, in any continent, has cowardice ever been exalted. Where did we get that universal moral principle? How is it that every culture at all times and all places believed exactly the same thing if God didn't put it on the human heart? Haven't we been made in His image? Then we bear the imprint of the Creator inside of us. There is a universal moral principle. And as soon as we acknowledge that there's a universal moral principle, we also have to acknowledge we've all blown it. It starts in kindergarten. Let me take you back to kindergarten. We played in high school for a minute or two. Let's go all the way back to kindergarten. Little Johnny is out on the, and he's the kindergarten bully. And you're playing with the big round red rubber ball. And he comes up and says, give me that ball. And he takes it from you. And you respond, hey, you shouldn't do that. Give me the ball back. What are you doing? You're applying a universal moral principle. He knows that what he just did was wrong. And you, even in kindergarten, innately appeal to that. There's a law that says you shouldn't do that. And you did it anyway. You've just made yourself out to be a lawbreaker. That went all the way back to your kindergarten, man. Okay? Just had an excellent example at my house. My grandson lives with me. And his cousin came over the other day. And they were messing around on the swing set in the backyard. And my grandson was wanting to do one thing with the gym set, hold on to a bar or something, and the other little guy was wanting to swing on it, and he got all mad. And so he comes over to my grandson, and he bites him right on the cheek. I mean, like some,
animal.
Yeah, some animal, like some professional soccer player. I was about to go there, but, And as soon as that happened, and Jenny saw it and ran over, of course, the bite had already been put in place. Thank God he didn't break the skin. But the kid instantly knew, I screwed up. He's 3 years old. Two and some change. He knew he did something wrong. So he got a whooping. He got his face put in the corner and his bottom lip is quivering, because he 2.5 years old. Nobody had to teach him that what he did was wrong. He knew what he did was wrong. That's a universal moral principle. How is it that that takes place in all cultures, at all times, in all age groups, if God didn't put it there? Dave, you had a point you wanted to make here a minute ago. I'm sorry it took so long to...
You're talking about eternal protecting the heart. I don't know if you've ever read it, but
that have had prophets telling about Jesus. There's a story about an India group of people who their prophets had prophesied that a white man would come, bring them the book. They had lost the book because of sin. And whenever the white missionary came, instantly thousands were saved. and so eternity was in their hearts. And, you know, I believe all cultures of people has had that eternity set in their hearts.
I believe that's also.
Because of sin and because of the hardness of the heart.
That's right.
I
could not agree with you more, David. The answer to the sin problem is not to put more legalism upon us. We already blew the law. Everybody did. A 2.5-year-old kid related to my grandson did, okay? We have all blown it. The answer is not add more legalism. I couldn't keep the original law. I couldn't keep the original Ten Commandments, let alone the 613. You know, there's 613 times I deserve to go to hell because I'm sure I broke every one of them at least once. Some of them lots and lots of times. Hot dogs, eating pork, bacon. You know, the list goes on and on of the number of times I've blown it. The law was meant to drive us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. To repent and say, Lord Jesus, He paid the price. That's what the cross is all about. He paid the price that my sins deserved. It should have been me being nailed to the cross. He took my place. Where's the room for pride? None. Where's the room like the Pharisee said, say, hey, I've kept the law. Jesus said, you have not kept the law.
Like David, when he used to mess up all the time and then he fought his deed because Jesus wasn't sacrificed yet.
Right. You know, and that's what David said in the Psalms. You know, Lord, sacrifices you did not desire. Sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. He would have brought, he said, the blood of bulls and goats and rams, but God didn't desire that. He knew that ultimately this is an issue between me and the heart of God. And until I humble myself, confess my sin, and seek His forgiveness. How was David saved? By grace through faith. That makes the whole Bible real simple, doesn't it? People weren't saved differently in the Old Testament. They're saved by grace through faith. The coming of the promised one had not come yet. That's the only difference. And the New Testament is the historical story of Him having come, and His name is Jesus. But the answer to our problem of having that, I think that's where the Islamic community gets it wrong. They have added to and added to and added to Scripture. The Quran speaks highly of Abraham and Jesus and the prophets. But they add to so much, the Quran does. It add to more and more legalism. If you don't pray five times a day with your face towards Mecca, you're going to hell. Really? Is it prayer that gets me to heaven now? Is that what atones for my sin? Really? Good works? There's a lot of people that think good works earn their slot in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount blows all of that out of the water. But let's just start with the three cardinal points of Jewish religion here in verse 1 of chapter 6, Matthew. Be careful not to do your, quote, acts of righteousness, and that's what the Jews called them. Be sure that you don't do them before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. There are eternal rewards. I'm not motivated by rewards so much as a desire to please God. And a desire to please Him just because of what He's done for me. Did anyone in this room deserve to be saved? Then how come the church can't operate in the humility that we all just collectively expressed? Why can't we stay in that humble place? Instead, we revert back to judgmentalism or legalism, where we tend to just not do what Jesus said in the most basic of terms. Yeah, I think that we've forgotten the fear of God. We forgot that it's as simple as just love one another. Doesn't it say love keeps no record of wrongs? So I can't find fault. If you can find fault with anybody you can think of in this world, there's work to be done in your heart. Jesus hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And nobody had asked Him for His forgiveness. Why can't you and I do that? We all come from dysfunctional backgrounds. Nobody more than Joe. Yes, Joe.
You know, the example of Christ, you know, I mean, not once really did He focus on Himself. You know, and I think that's where we fall short, is that we constantly start focusing on ourselves.
You know, I just say amen and amen to what you said. When we get our focus off of Christ and on each other, we're bound to find lots of failure. There's plenty of it out there. But the problem is not you're finding failure with other people. The problem is that we've taken our eyes off Christ. And I've defined humility for you guys before. It is seeing God for who he really is and seeing yourself for who you really are. That cannot help but result in humility. If we stay in that place, we'll be teachable till the day we go to the grave. If we stay in that place, we'll never see another church split. If we stay in that place, we will win the world over by our love for each other. That's what's important. The whole Sermon on the Mount is it's contrasting really two different ways of approaching God. One is legalism. One is the law. Do you want a legal relationship with God? I mean, have you ever been in the court system in the United States of America? It's a mess. I hate it. I don't want nothing to do with it. But Jesus is saying, you guys come out of a background of legalism. Here's a better way. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave. But there is this tendency in each one of us to go back to the law. Didn't Israel do that in their wilderness wanderings? Why have you let us out here in the desert, man? We've got nothing but the stinking man and Eve. So tired of that after 40 years of the same stuff. Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt where we had plenty of leeks, onions, and garlics? Oh, that's a nice diet. Leeks, onions, and garlics. What exactly does that do for your breath? They wanted to go back. There was always that tendency to go back, to go back, to go back. And God, and Jesus is saying that God's got a different way. Don't go back to that which only condemned you. It's about love. Legalism is used by Satan in the Christian community today to divide the body of Christ. Can I make this pretty simple for you? I believe that Satan has one and only one weapon in his arsenal. And I think it is division. He does it in churches. He does it between husbands and wives, between children and their parents, between teachers at school and kids. That's all he does is division. And I believe, I mean, he's not particular. He's got Sunnis fighting Shias over in Iraq today, okay? He's not picky, but that's all he deals in is division because he remembers the words of Jesus. A house divided against itself cannot stand. True for the church, it's true for Satan's kingdom. Division. Division. Just remember that. Devil, division. They both start with D. Put those two D's together. You've got the only weapon in his arsenal. He wants you to think that he's got 10,000 ways of attacking you, but the fruit is always the same. It is always division. It's always harshness. It's always demanding of your own way and alienating other people. I told you the other day that the six magic words that you can use to deflate any argument at all, especially in the home, is you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. If you just memorize that, that's the answer to all fights in the home, all arguing, all division in the church. And just practice that. It's only six words. You don't even need a PhD. You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Until it comes to the Word of God. Yeah, apologetics has little to do with the last fight that you had with your wife. Okay? Let's just get a manhandle on this, okay? That's not what causes fights at my house. Kathy does not say, I believe in superlapsarianism. What's your take on that, you know? You know, you're Calvinist or, I mean, that's not the kind of stuff that goes on at my house. It's usually stuff like who's taking out the trash and whose turn is it to do the dishes, you know? It would be so simple if we just focused on love and its author. We focus on everything else because Satan is trying to create enough division in your life that you're preoccupied with things of no eternal value whatsoever. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't do your acts of righteousness so as to get men's attention. You'll get your reward, but that's all you will get right there. There's no eternal reward for that. Because you haven't done it by God's power. It's not a matter of love. You're doing it for show. I think there's way too much of that in Christianity today. We've brought that entertainment mentality into church and we expect pastors and worship leaders and Sunday school people to entertain us and our kids. That's not what the Bible is all about. And yet we've brought that mentality into church that somehow or another we deserve to be entertained. And so we've become a generation of spectators instead of participants. And we watch the church show, failing to realize we are the church. I'm the church. You know, we talk about missions and we leave missions up to the professional missionaries and missionary pastors. But you know what I'm reading in my quiet time? I'm reading about one man touched by the Spirit of God who grabbed one other brother and started evangelizing the whole known Roman world. One man without a phone, a computer, a telegraph, writing instruments. One man. And he walked pretty much everywhere he went when he wasn't on a ship sinking in the middle of the Adriatic somewhere. Paul, he had Silas with him on one trip. He had Barnabas with him. A few times other people came and went. But basically, there's one guy. I mean, him and Barnabas started off on the first missionary trip. Two guys. No radios, no telegraphs, no emails, no Instagrams. And they evangelized the whole world. Well, what's our excuse today for Christianity not being able to evangelize the whole world? Well, we leave it up to the paid professionals. So, Pastor, that's your job. Hey, Pastor, that's your job. Don't get me involved. It's all of our job because we are the church. But we have bought into the lie of the enemy who has planted those seeds of division. No, that's just for the professionals. And we'll divide this guy over here. You can only come to this group if you got tattoos, nose bones, and ride a skateboard. And we parse up the body of Christ, failing to realize we're all in this together. We're all in this together. Me and Kathy had this discussion today. Can you tell me anywhere in Scripture where you see teen Bible studies or youth Bible studies or ladies Bible studies or men's groups exclusively? And yet those are deemed essential in the church today. But they don't even have a biblical basis, but we have that expectation. I just want us to think of our expectations, and whether they're good or bad is not my point, so much as, is this the heart and mind of God? Maybe God wants us to simplify instead of complicate. Maybe God wants us to realize that we're all a part of the body without regard to titles and names and positions and educational background. Maybe we should see ourselves on equal footing with the kids back there in preschool. Realize we're all children of God. Didn't Jesus say right here, your acts of righteousness, if you do them before men to be seen by them, you have no reward from your Father in heaven? He's my Father. He's your Father. We're all in this together, but we don't act like that. We act like, well, Jim, that's your job to bring the Bible study because, hey, that's why we sent you to school, why we paid the big bucks. A, I don't make big bucks. B, there's not enough schooling to replace the work of the Holy Spirit. Anybody who's got the gift of teaching should be exercising that gift along with all of the other spiritual gifts. Use those gifts to the encouragement and edification of the body of Christ. Dennis?
Yeah, but we're in the real world, like out at work, and stuff, when we start talking, you know, about the Bible and being saved and stuff, right away they start thinking, oh, you're holy, he's holy. It's like I was at work one day and we were taking a break, and one guy missed break, and he came up and he said, how come you guys didn't tell me it was break? He knew what time it was.
Yeah.
So he got angry and walked away. One of the guys told me, oh, you made a man. And I said, I don't care. And then he said, right off the bat, they said, that's not Christian life. Because they know that I talk about Christianity. They know me. And they think that, you know, since I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be better than that. But I didn't care that he got mad. But right away, the world said, boom, look at that.
The world has been condemning Christians since the day Christ died. It's never been any different. And it doesn't matter if their criticism is valid or not.
But it's not us that they look.
That's true. I'd like to.
Jesus.
Yeah, if they don't, they're pagans. That's why they're called pagans. They don't look to God, and they choose not to believe in God because that means then that they'd have to repent of their sins. And they don't want to do that. Because they don't want to change. So it's easier to dump on you and I. I want to hone in on something you said at the very start of your conversation. You said, in the real world. That's not the world I'm living for. Okay? That's not the real world. That's a sinful, fallen world. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Get that tattoo. Not of this world. Put it on your forehead. Because we need that constant reminder. That's not the real world. That's what we inherited from Adam. And now that we've turned over title deed to the place to Satan, it explains the mess that we're in. And no change of administration will change the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen, wretched, selfish world. Okay? That's not the real world. Okay? I am not of this world. Does your Bible say that? Just answer me the question. Thank you. Did you hear that? He said, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. No, we're not. But that doesn't relieve us of the obligation of being salt and light. Yes, we'll be mocked, made fun of, and everything else. Just like Jesus was. Jesus said, he told us up front, in this world you will have tribulation. I expected. It didn't surprise me. I'm surprised when I got a car mechanic who's not trying to take advantage of me. I'm surprised when a doctor does something for me instead of saying, I'm sorry, I will not refill that prescription unless you come in here for another $185 office visit. Why? I still got the same thing that I had the last time I went to see Ninny Boop doctor, but he wants to charge me another office visit. You know, the world is constant. They're standing in line taking numbers to take advantage of you. And they will call you all sorts of names and holier than thou, not very Christian, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, right. Get a life.
Well, when they do that,
I'm not the standard. Well, I would say in that particular case, as gently and as kindly and as loving I could say is, A, I'm not his babysitter. Okay, got that? We all knew what the rules of employment were when we signed on. So he knows it as well as I do. Okay? And if God had put in my heart to go remind him of something that he should have known already, that's fine. I would have done that. But the issue is between me and God. Where are you at with God? No, no, no. That's the question you want to ask your pagan buddy. See, they're always, I'll tell you what, anytime Dick Tracy puts the spotlight on any one of us, we tend to squirm and we want the light to go to somebody else. So as soon as you show up as a man who is righteous and holy and a God believer, they squirm just because of your presence. They squirm like worms on a skillet in a saute pan just because you're there. You don't even have to say boo. You just ooze the Holy Spirit. And they go, Holy Spirit, man, that guy, he didn't get drunk like me or do drugs like me. You know? So they tend to move away. So they're going to mock and make fun of everything else. You know what? I don't have to give them an answer for anything except Jesus Christ. But I'm not their standard. So don't look at me. I'm not the standard. What you may be bringing up as imperfections in me should lead us to a perfect and holy God and our universal need of him, because I suspect I'm as big a sinner as you are. Okay, so look at me and you'll see your need for Christ, the Christ that I accepted to meet that need in me. What are you meeting that your need with? All sorts of ways you can turn that conversation around. But let's move on past verse 1 in the text. Since we only have 32 other verses to go. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. I hear that all the time on TV. Oh, all that I make is going to charity. Every penny that comes into my organization, you know, they may be a multi-billionaire, billionaire, trillionaire, you know, have Oprah's money and stuff like this, you know. Yeah, none of those guys are hurting because of their giving. Jesus gave until it hurt, didn't he? What is their giving cost them? Yeah, virtually nothing. But I think when they're bragging on nationwide TV, hey, all of this money goes to charity. Yeah, you've already, you just received your reward. It shouldn't be done for that reason. But when you give to the needy, do not let what your left hand knows and what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your father. Every time I think of that word father, it reminds me of the precious relationship that I have with him. It is one of responsibility, it is a privileged position. But it also gives me a right of access that other people don't have. I told you Sunday, only a few people can call me father. Only a few people can call me father. It's a very exclusive relationship at my house. But it denotes privilege. It denotes responsibility. As soon as I say that God is my father, it reminds me of that old Roman story. There's a story that comes out of the imperial times in Rome. And you know well the habit of generals in the Roman army, when they would have vanquished a big enemy on a military campaign, they would bring their trophies through and parade through the streets of Rome in their chariots, and they would parade their captors, you know, the captives that they had taken, and the booty and stuff like that. They'd have their army, and it'd be like a big confetti Times Square parade. Well, typically Roman legionaries would line the roads on other side while Caesar or Vespasian or whoever comes down in their chariot. Well, this one kid saw that it was Caesar in the chariot that was coming down. He had a little plaited wreath around his head, and he wanted to get down and close, and so he burrowed his way through the crowds, but got stopped by one of those tall legionnaires, and he said, "Son, you can't just run up to that chariot. Do you have any idea who's in that chariot?" He says, "The emperor of the Roman Empire is in that chariot. You can't just run up to that chariot." And the little kid said, "He may be your emperor, but he's my father." Oh, that changes everything, doesn't it? When Jesus reminds us that we have the privilege of calling the creator of the universe our heavenly father, I have a right of access, and nobody can stop me. Nobody can bar that access. Oh, I love that. Remember when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two, giving us access into the Holy of Holies? Oh, man. How often do you make use of that access? We live in a technological age where we will text somebody 300 times a day. That's what I'm told, that the kid in high school averages over 300 texts a day. How much are they learning? They're not learning a thing. Not learning. That's why there's dropping SAT scores across the nation. But that's a whole other thing. But they have substituted. They can text each other. In fact, some of my own kids, they will answer a text faster than if I call them. But it's so stinking impersonal. To me, I hate it. We have access to a personal relationship with God every time we pray, every time we drop our heads, every time we think of Him, turn our thoughts heavenwards. But how often do we do that? If our kids are texting their unsaved pagan buddies 300 times a day in church, how many times are they accessing the throne of God? Can I personalize this? How many texts did you do today? Or emails? How many times did you access God? You know, me and Kathy have this issue at my house. I have a smartphone because it was cheaper than my old dumb phone. They wanted to charge me $100 for a dumb phone, just a Fred Flintstone flip phone, and they wanted to charge me $29 for a new smartphone. So I got a smartphone. Boy, it has made me feel like a dummy ever since. The phone may be very smart, but I have not been able to catch up to it so far. And Kathy is often saying, I texted you or I emailed you, I did this or did that. You know, I've got to tell you, half the time I just forget to turn it on. I don't want to talk on the phone. I'd like you to call me or talk better face to face. I can think of nothing better than face to face. I like that. And in this impersonal info age that we live in, that has just gone by the wayside. We've become so impersonal. We approach God the same way. Yeah, we'll text each other 100 times a day or email or whatever else. How many times did we pray? How many times did we open up the Word of God and inquire of Him? Or did we justify it? Like Dennis said, if I can just key in on phrase his. Yeah, I know, but in the real world. In other words, we have to act like the pagans? I don't think so. I think we are not of this world. I just want you to know you have access to somebody who's far above any Caesar that ever rode a chariot down the roads of Rome. And yet we, because of the busyness of today, often just don't take advantage of this unspeakable privilege that is ours. Myself included, I'm convicted at the front of the line on this one. Well, down there starting in verse 5, Jesus says, here's how not to pray. When you pray, don't act like the hypocrites, hypocritos, actors. What do you think about Hollywood actors? How come they deserve making an obscene amount of money doing things that they're faking? They're faking. Did you ever see that movie with Tim Allen, Galaxy Quest, a number of years back? Well, he gets abducted by these aliens who ask him what he does, and he goes, "Well, I'm an actor." And they said, "What is an actor?" And he goes, "Well, I get paid a lot of money for pretending to be something I'm not." Good line out of that movie. Good theology in that movie. That's what these guys were doing. Anytime you and I put on a front that is better than we actually are, that's putting on that mask, that's being an actor. It may be worth a lot of money in the world's eyes, but it carries no eternal reward whatsoever. Many who are first now will be last then. And that day Jesus said, you don't want to be a man who pretends to be something he's not. Don't pretend to be someone or something that in fact you are not. And certainly do not act like it just for the approval of men. They stand praying in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. Tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, how many times Jesus keeps repeating that, Father, 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 who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. I shared a message one time and I quoted this portion of scripture about 8 years ago. And there was somebody in the congregation that really offended. He said, well, I'm not a pagan. Well, if you're an unbeliever, I didn't make up the word myself. Jesus used the word pagan. You know, it just means somebody who's not a believer yet. You don't have to be offended. Well, I'm not a pagan. I don't know why you use that term. Really offended me. Well, I didn't make it up, okay? I'm just reading the text. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger, okay? I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says. But people are offended. They like to think of themselves more righteous than in fact they are. Don't call me a pagan just because I'm an unbeliever, a drunk, or an alcoholic, or whatever else. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Oh boy, you want to highlight that. Do not be like them, for your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. If that is the case, then why should we pray? If he knows what we have need of even before we ask, why pray? Because he wants us to. It is a relationship. I want my kids to ask me for help. I don't want them to assume that I'll always be there to help them. I want them to ask for my help. How about this? Prayer is commanded. It's a reliance upon him instead of self. Pray. Amen. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. You must have read my notes. You know, prayer is more than a shopping list of what you want God to do for you. Where's the intercession? Where's the thanksgiving? Where's the praying for somebody else? Yeah, we have petitions, we have needs, but Jesus just said, don't let your prayer life consume you, and certainly don't do it to be looking holy to somebody else. God knows what you have need of even before you ask, but you should be asking. In fact, didn't he say ask and seek and knock? So it's commanded. How many parables did he give about perseverance in prayer? So prayer, David hit the nail on the head. Prayer is an outflow of relationship. I talk to Kathy. Why? Because I value the relationship. So we communicate. We talk. That's what you do when you're in a relationship. You don't take things for granted. It's not that I have to talk. It's that I like talking. And I like talking to the people that I have a relationship with. That's what this whole thing is about. Jesus is advocating prayer as more than just a shopping list. It's basically to align our will with his, isn't it? Prayer shouldn't be me telling God what I want him to do for me. It should be me submitting my will to whatever his is. Lord, here's what I'm asking for, but here's the way I pray anymore. Lord, this is what I'd like you to do, but, you know, if that's wrong, if that's not your will, don't do it. Don't do it. Because I could pray amiss. I could pray with wrong motives. I don't want to do that. But it aligns my will with his. How is the will of God seen then once I pray? Usually in circumstances. Lord, open doors for me. If he doesn't open doors, it wasn't his will. How simple is that? So I've gone through most of my life praying, God, I want you to open doors that no man can open and close doors you don't want me walking through. I found that a safe way to pray. Because I could get this thing wrong. I could see some golden opportunity before me and do something. Don't you see those internet scams all the time? Oh, you can make $8,000 a month working only an hour and a half a day on your computer, you know? And we're all tempted to sign up for those things. Oh, all you got to do is send in your $99. We'll send you this free DVD. And your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of, not wants, not desires. Satan's always out there appealing to the flesh, isn't he? So many lies, so many scams. Comes out of a sinful, fallen world. Here's the deal. If you forget that the purpose of prayer is align your will with God's, if you forget that it's an outflow of relationship, then when your prayers aren't answered the way you anticipated, you'll get mad at God. That's why you got to rethink prayer, because we have all, every single one of us has resented God for doing something else besides what we wanted him to do. We have all done that. If we were to be honest, every hand in this room would go up, and the ones that didn't were too ashamed to admit it. But the fact of the matter is we have all been disappointed from time to time with the way things turned out. I pray because I want the peace that comes from knowing I'm walking in the perfect will of God. I pray because Jesus commanded us to cast our cares upon him who cares for us. It's a command. He commanded us to ask and seek and knock and worded it in such a way that we should keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. I do it because it's obedient to Scripture. I do it because I could mess up if I don't inquire of him. Then we're going on what? Gut feeling? Instinct? Past experience? Yeah, all of those are pretty fallible. That's like asking me to read the map while you're driving. You're courting disaster. I'm not the guy you want to ask to do that. I'm the guy you want behind the wheel. I used to drive ambulances, fire trucks. I can drive. But navigation, I kind of like to leave that to somebody else. Much like typing. I hate typing. I should hire a bunch of typists to do my typing. I two fingers. We need each other in the body of Christ. We should ask because it's commanded. It aligns our wills with his. It puts God on the throne and helps us to walk in peace, having released that burden. We pray because prayer is not just asking God for stuff or to move on our behalf. It's praying for brothers and sisters that are in need. It's interceding on behalf of the lost that don't yet know him. Prayer is praise and worship and thanksgiving. Prayer is so much more than that narrow little slot in our life that we attributed it to. Think in broader terms. And then you'll understand why we should pray. Not just because it's commanded. That's legalistic. I want to do it. I want to talk to him. And it's not that I always get a verbal answer. Okay, Jim, are you listening? And he peels back the ceiling. No, he'll guide me through circumstances, through his word, through wise and godly counsel, through opening and closing doors. He can guide me 1,000 different ways. But once I release it to him, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. Otherwise, you know, when you pray just because you want answers, you're only going to become angry and irritated with God. Quite frankly, our spiritual frustration and impatience are only a sign of our immaturity. But we have all been there. We have all whined and complained and murmured and grumbled, just like the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus is trying to teach us, he is your Father. He loves you. He is going to provide for you, but it probably won't be the way you anticipated. Don't get angry when that happens. Don't get irritated with God. Don't resent him. Don't say, oh, didn't turn out the way I prayed. I'm not going to pray anymore. Yeah, who does that hurt exactly? Praise, worship, intercession, thanksgiving, supplication are all valid expressions of prayer, and each have their place. This then is how you should pray. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't prove the existence of God. He assumes that we all innately know that because of the creation that the Creator has brought about. Hallowed, holy be your name, separated from the rest of all that would be called God, is our Father in heaven. May your kingdom come. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God that he wants every one of us to be a part of. That's what evangelism is in a nutshell. Inviting people into a kingdom that will span eternity and is a glorious future for each one of us. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's the purpose of prayer in verse 10. That God's will would be done, not yours. My will can be colored by my carnality and the desires of my flesh. Reminds me of the youth pastor that said, Lord, let me get that Ferrari because I'll use it to bring kids to Sunday school. Then pray for a 15-passenger van, not a Ferrari. Lord, I'll use it for your glory if you just let me get this yacht. I'll let my pastor go out once a year on it. But people think like that sometimes. They pray like that. But what Jesus said is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. I like that in verse 11. It suggests the necessities, not the luxuries of life. Daily. That's an interesting word. Give us our daily bread. That Greek word, epiousion, is used only here in the entire New Testament. And it means, give us that which is sufficient for today alone. There's no doubt in my mind what Jesus was thinking of was manna in the wilderness that came one day at a time. And God said, you go out at the start of each day, go out, get what you need. Don't get any more. Because if you try to hoard it, next day it's going to be full of maggots and yucky. Don't do it. You got to go out each day and get manna again. That kept them dependent upon God. It kept it fresh. There needs to be a freshness in your Christian walk where every day you're going to God for some more manna. Every day you're going for some more revelation, some more encouragement, more filling of His Holy Spirit. Manna every day, because yesterday's Bible reading is not going to get you through today. Today's prayer is not going to get you through tomorrow. You're going to have to go get your own manna every day. You can't get some for somebody else. And as God provided it faithfully for him for 40 years in the desert, no, it didn't meet their idea of luxury. In fact, they grew to the point they despised it. Have you ever despised where God has you in life? I remember one time when I was an associate pastor on staff and we were living in Gospel Gulch across from the church. And Chuck asked me one time, Chuck was a guy who did not want you in ministry because of the money. So my apartment rent for the wife and kids was $975 a month and he paid me $875 a month. My natural question was, how am I supposed to live, you know, by faith in God? So one day Chuck came to me and said, well, I'd like you to head up the food pantry. The food pantry at Costa Mesa is the size of this auditorium. And it's floor to ceiling with unbelievable amount of stuff. Chuck says, well, I want you. And I said, on one condition, can I eat out of it? I eat because you don't pay me squat. I can't afford my rent, let alone my utilities or gas in my car or food. But, you know, I'm living by faith. So if you let me eat out at once. One day we had a big old panel truck pull up and they unloaded like 38 cases of Spam. And I brought home about 5 cases for Kathy. And I said, what can you do with Spam? She can do anything with Spam. You can put it on your breakfast cereal. You can use that jelly in there for stuff. You can smear it on your sandwiches like mayonnaise. You can do a lot of very creative things with Spam. But after a while, Kathy said, you know, I've had enough Spam. I love Spam, though. To this present day, I love Spam. I like that stuff. It's all salt and garbage. Yeah, I know. I love it. It's kind of like the stuff they make hot dogs out of. I love hot dogs, too. I prefer generic macaroni and cheese to Kraft. Because that's what I was eating out of the food pantry. You know, and you chop up some hot dogs in. To me anymore, I got to tell you, I'm not much of a gourmet anything. The fancy guys that cook on TV, I hate those shows. Hate them. Because it seems to me that you're dangling the carrot of luxury instead of what people need. Now you need a $10 hamburger instead of a $1.99 one. You know? So the whole idea of our daily bread is necessities. But if you're expecting luxuries from God, like some theological pastors teach, it's God's will for you to be rich and prosperous and have that yacht and be eating, you know, in gourmet 5-star hotels and restaurants every day. Yeah, that's kind of not what Jesus said. You should be as content with generic macaroni and cheese as you are eating lunch at the Broadmoor. It shouldn't matter what you eat. You should just be thankful that you got to eat. You know what I'm saying? So to me, it doesn't matter. I love it. Everything Kathy fixes me, I love. I just love. I'm not a hard guy to feed. And even when she has burned things to where it looked like a charcoal briquette, and she said, that's unedible. I said, I'll eat it. I'll eat it. My kids throw nothing away at my house. Give it to Dad. He'll eat it. It's like Mikey in the kitchen. Give it to Mikey. Mikey eats everything. So does. I'm thankful for it. I really am. I'm thankful for it. But it doesn't much matter what I eat as long as I get to eat. That's what Jesus is saying is each day there's manna. Don't despise what God has provided for you, even if it's meager. Okay? If you get irritated or mad with God because we have to give up the goodies of this life, you're thinking too small. We're living for eternity. And the baubles and trinkets of this life, they come and go. Just don't attach a whole lot of importance to them. It's irrelevant. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us that which is sufficient to meet our needs and a heart of gratitude to express back to you. Forgive us our debts. Oh, do we owe a debt of gratitude to God for the giving of His Son, as we also have forgiven our debtors? There's a lot of people that have scratched the second line out. They want to be forgiven, but they have a very difficult time forgiving others. And they justify it by saying, well, yeah, but it was really bad what they did to me. Can I tell you what? It's all really bad. We've all been victims of somebody in this life. We all have been. We only differ in kind and degree. Can you be a forgiving person in light of how much you've been forgiven? Doesn't your Bible say love keeps no record of wrongs? Then we can't go there. We have to understand this whole prayer here is not a prayer to be memorized. It just covers all of the basics that we should keep in mind in our prayers to God, the issues that we face. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. One should be brackets around it because it says in the original, deliver us from evil, from all evil. I don't want to live a compromised life. I want to live as sinlessly as I can, not because I'm saved by legalism or apply that to myself. I want to please God. And I find that He knows what's best for me. The law was perfect and just and holy. What, nothing wrong with the law. I keep the law now as a Christian because I desire to. Not the ceremonial law, not the dietary laws. We've been delivered from all of that. But the laws of God that bring social justice to society, those are good things. What I'm reminded of in verse 13 there, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What is the purpose of this world? Why are you here? What's the purpose of the church in the world? Can I tell you what? This world was not organized for your comfort, convenience, or pleasure. To spread the gospel, to serve God, absolutely. You need to see this life as a training ground. It's boot camp. It's not meant to be pleasurable. This is not where we set down roots looking for luxury. This is where we're trained as kingdom citizens to do the will and work of God in this world, to introduce others to this Heavenly Father that we know.
God made us to worship Him.
God made us to worship Him. Amen.
That oppression that was on me.
Yeah.
And, there's just something miraculous that happens when you worship God.
Live above the plane of this world. Don't be enamored with the things of this world. We're serving a king whose kingdom is to come, but we are living for eternity. Live to please God, because the flesh, it's never satisfied. It always wants one thing more. Connie? He doesn't tempt us. But we have to, if you see this world, there's two ways to look at this world for us as Christians. A training ground or a playground. Okay? There's a lot of Christians that see this life as a playground. oh, I need to get my boats and toys and RVs and motorhomes and multiple homes on both coasts, and I need to eat in five-star restaurants. You know, do you see this world as a playground to be enjoyed or a training ground preparing us for the kingdom that is soon to come? Two ways of looking at this world. Satan is out to convince you that this world is your playground, and he who dies with the most amount of toys wins. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is as a training ground. This is boot camp. This is where we learn lessons that we can't learn any other way, and we've got a finite amount of time to do that in. But two different ways to look at this world. I think a training ground is an appropriate way to look at it. And then he talks about fasting. And Jesus says, and when you fast. When you fast. Fasting hasn't been preached or practiced in the church for a long time now. But there is an added dimension to denying the flesh to seek the things of the Spirit. So I would encourage you to at least prayerfully consider fasting. It's not easy for anybody. But it helps you to focus. If every time your belly grumbles, you prayed, about the third day into your fast, you'll be praying nonstop. And that's a good thing. Deny the flesh to focus on that. You know, yes, God wants to provide our daily bread. But when I choose to set that aside, it says there is something more important than my daily bread. And that is the pursuit of God. So that's all fasting is. It's setting that which is fleshly and carnal, though necessary, but setting it aside for something that is a higher priority. Yeah, you have to be fed. That should be priority. But there should be a higher priority of seeking God earnestly. And that's what fasting added to prayer is. It gives an added dimension to your prayer life. Yes, you can pray without fasting. But boy, there's a lot of people in the Bible that prayed and fasted and some radical things happened. I encourage you to make a study of that sometime. The whole reason is because what Jesus says down there a little bit below about treasures in heaven, starting there in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's why. Highlight this one. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are you living for? What are you living for? What is really important to you? You know, storing up for you. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of churches teaching today that you should store up treasure for yourself on earth, that it is God's will to bless you because of your righteousness in this life. That is an Old Testament teaching. There does seem to be a direct link between prosperity, material, physical prosperity in the Old Testament and a person's righteousness. You look at most of the patriarchs, they were rich guys. That is true. In the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be that direct correlation between earthly blessings and your righteousness. And I think this is why, where Jesus is saying it's really an issue of the heart, because if you stock up all of your stuff here, that's where your heart's going to be. And if you store up eternal treasure in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven, that's where your heart will be and that's where you will be rewarded. So I think it's a matter of I can sock it away down here and it's going to rust, rot, break down or get stolen. Or I can put my investment in a place where it's not going to break down, rust, rot, or get stolen. It's all a matter of, you know, eternity versus temporal thinking. Most Christians don't think on an eternal, from an eternal perspective. We think like people in the world because that's the real world. I wouldn't do it to Dennis if I didn't think he could handle it. But you know, that is really key, though. I mean, that's the way people think. It really is. It's the way Christians think. And we've got to start thinking otherworldly. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about. Thinking otherworldly. Because you are citizens of a kingdom, not of this world. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Not to jam us for the way we think it. Jesus knows that the world is trying to find its way into the church. Trying to water us down and pollute us. And the church at Laodicea, I mean, the lukewarm, secularized church that Jesus, you know, castigates in the book of Revelation. That's the end times church that we live in today, where the world is everything. And Jesus is trying in this Sermon on the Mount saying, if you know that's the tactic of the enemy, then you need to start making an investment in another place. You know, yes, your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of down here, but this is all about priorities. It's all about priorities. Yes, you need food. What is more important? Your relationship with God. Yes, you need a roof over your head and clothes on your back, food in your mouth. But your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask. But, skipping on down to verse 33, what is priority? Seeking first the kingdom of God. Not stopping there. What's added next? And His righteousness. You say, well, how righteous does that mean? Until you've acquired perfection, keep pursuing. Keep pursuing. So the Sermon on the Mount not only outlines things that are impossible, and I think next week we'll just pick it up right about there and finish off this chapter, because there's a section there starting verse 25 that, all kind of take us to the woodshed for a little lesson on fretfulness and worrying. And I wouldn't be doing God's word any favor if I just blazed past that. So we'll pick it up here next week. You are, in fact, citizens of another kingdom. And Satan is all the time whispering that to us. Yeah, but you live in the real world. This is the real. That's the way people think. That's the way everybody thinks. Not just Dennis. We're all guilty of that. And the world is trying to pressure us and slam us and make fun of us and everything Dennis described so well. And I have to constantly fight that battle. The battle is for the mind. I am not a citizen of this world. I will walk off of this planet someday. Either through natural death or the rapture of the church, to me it doesn't matter. The outcome's identical. I'm in the presence of God. But knowing I'm going to spend eternity there, doesn't it make sense to make some investment there? You put your money where it pays the most amount of dividends over the longest period of time. That's what Jesus is saying. Put your investments where they'll pay the most amount of dividends over the greatest amount of time. That just makes sense. In the real world, we practice that. Why can't we put that into practice in our spiritual walk? Make an investment there. Because if Paul and one other guy can evangelize the whole Roman world, there's nothing that we can't do. Nothing. Joe? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen, amen, amen. Well, Jesus isn't finished.